1 Peter and chapter 1 this morning. And the theme is inheritance. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, I'm coming in this morning on the third of a series of five sermons called Rich Towards God. And so you might have been thoroughly au fait with what's happening, but I'm not. So in order to get my bearings as well as yours, I'm going to start just with a slide overview, because there is a kind of pattern of gift and response in the first four sermons in this series. And therefore, 2 weeks ago, Chris Lawrence was reflecting the riches of God's present provision for us in our lives. And last week in response, the Reverend Grosey was encouraging us to give a priority to God and invest in him in the context of our handling of material possessions. This week, we're going back to the sort of gift side of that. Now, I want to explore the riches of God's future provision for us. So that next week, Chris Collins is going to be inviting us to be rich towards God in our attitudes towards people. And then finally, on July the 12th, George is going to focus the challenge to us in all of this. And in the process, he's going to correct all the stuff that we've got wrong in the first four sermons, and he's going to fill out all the stuff that we should have said and we never thought of saying, and it could be a long morning. But the title this morning is Inheritance. Now, I've got two sons. And about 6 months ago, my youngest son started behaving really very oddly. He stopped going out so much. He started getting really focused and organized. And most bizarrely of all for him, because this was all absolutely unheard of, he began to save money. That was something that never happened in his entire life before. The reason for that was that he and his fiancée, Louise, were planning to get married. They already loved one another. That was one motivator. But more than that, they were now planning to become a family, to become husband and wife together. And that vision for their shared future proved to be a powerful driver. And this morning, I want to say that when we have a sense of future that really grabs hold of our imagination and our desire, it makes a powerful difference to our lives and our priorities. I'm going to say that again because it's key to all that I'm about this morning. When we've got a sense of future that grabs hold of our imagination and our desires, it makes a powerful difference to our life and priorities. So 1 Peter. The guys that Peter is writing to had a fair bit to contend with. That's obvious. He says, you're strangers in the world. He says, you're scattered among the nations. This is a collection of Christians who are really going through the mill because of their faith. And actually, as you read through the first letter of Peter in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, again and again, there are whole big sections that deal with the issue of how Christians suffer for their faith, because this was a real burning issue for them. So life was tough for Peter's readers. Because of that, he's keen to remind them of what they already have in Jesus, but also then of the promise that's still in store for them. I want to go through that. First of all, what have they already got? They're chosen. He says that in verse 2. They might be nothing in the eyes of the people around them and the powers that be, but God had set his heart on them. They were forever embraced in his love. He's saying, remember that. That's a foundation truth to build your life on. Secondly, they had a Savior who had died for them. The blood of Jesus, says Peter, has been poured out for you. And that blood, in a sense, has been sprinkled over you in token of God's forgiveness. I don't know how you are with the blood and doctrines of the blood and all that sort of stuff, but I have to say on a personal level that having the blood sprinkled on me is not something that is an immensely attractive idea on the face of it. I think you wouldn't thank us as elders if we reintroduced the sprinkling of blood into our morning services. Ruin all your clothes in no time at all. But biblically, the sprinkling of blood carries a number of very important meanings. First of all, it says to you that a life has been given for you. In the Old Testament, that was the life of a sacrificed animal. In the New Testament, it's the blood of Jesus that has been shed for us. In other words, the sprinkled blood says that Jesus thought enough about you to give his life for you. And then the second meaning that it carries is that God's covenant and agreement is sealed, and it's sealed in blood. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8, it says this: Moses then took the blood, he sprinkled it on the people, and he said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." This is God's seal on the deal that says, "I am committed to you, and I'm committed to you forever." And then thirdly, the blood carries the meaning that it is God's way of making us holy and fit for his presence and his kingdom. And for this, I'm going to turn to Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 30, which says this: "Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood from the altar, and he sprinkled them on Aaron and on his garments, and on his son and on their garments. And so he consecrated Aaron and his garments, and his son and their garments." It is a sign of consecration. And it is bizarre, but oddly, the blood is what makes you clean. The blood is the thing that spells the cleansing of a guilty conscience. And indeed, that is exactly the point that Peter brings out here, that the blood, the death of Jesus, together with the work of the Holy Spirit, is what sets us right with God and fits us for a life of obedience. So there's the shedding of the blood. And then thirdly, Peter says, you have grace and you have peace. God has accepted us in love without condition. That's grace. And he's put us into a right and a peaceful relationship with him. And that's peace. And so this is in large part what God has already given us. And Peter is wanting to say to these guys, for whom life is a struggle, don't forget what you've got in Christ, because it is fantastically good. It's enough to make you love him and to trust him for all that he's done for you. But it's only the very beginning. And it is as if Peter then wants in the following verses to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. You've got a fabulous inheritance about which you still, with all that you've experienced of God, have only the very faintest clue so far. And he spells this out because when we've got a sense of future that grabs our imagination and our desire, it can turn our lives and our priorities upside down. What about the inheritance? First of all, it's a gift of mercy. He says in his great mercy, he has given us all of this. It's not earned. It's not something that you and I are worthy of. We've done nothing for it. We can do nothing for it. Typically, that's true of any inheritance, isn't it? You cannot typically do a darn thing to gain an inheritance. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, you can't justify it. You only get it as a gift from some rich person who loves you. So it is with our inheritance in Christ. There is no striving to get it. It's already ours, it's set aside, it's paid for by our Heavenly Father who's rich in mercy. Second thing to say about our inheritance is that it is already ours as a result of new birth. It's already given to us. Imagine, if you will, that Bill Gates had a son. I don't think he's married. He might be, but I'm not aware that he has children. If he has a son, and I see nods here, he obviously is already a man with heirs. His baby would have very little idea of the wealth that he's been born into. His home would be like any other, but somewhat bigger, obviously. His room, his toys, his clothes would be top of the range, but maybe essentially not so different from those of the other kids, maybe a little bit posher than the scooter that you can see on this particular illustration. But he would already be heir apparent to all of the Microsoft billions. And the time would come when Bill would say to his son, jet him all the way around the Gates Empire and proudly say, one day, my son, all this is yours. Only then, really, would he have any real idea how fantastic his whole inheritance was. It is pretty much the same for us. It is already ours, our inheritance in Christ, even though we have very little idea what it's like yet. At the end of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, so no more boasting about men, everything is yours. Paul, Apollos, Peter, the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, everything's yours, it's all yours. And you belong to Christ, and Christ is of God. It's all yours. It's already part of our inheritance. We may not see much of it yet. We may not yet have much idea of what God has prepared for us, but it's ours already, and one day this fantastic inheritance is going to take our breath away. The third thing to say about our inheritance in Christ is that it is made available to us through the resurrection of Jesus. It is a resurrection inheritance. We will rise with Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verse 22 and 23, Paul actually says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when Christ comes, those who belong to him, we will share the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? One thing that it means is transformation. One day you and I are going to be totally different from what we are today. At the end of Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Frankly, I don't suppose anybody's noticed, but I don't have a glorious body right now. It's perfectly serviceable for the time being. But it is, frankly, nothing very much to shout about. But you watch out for when I share the resurrection of Jesus. I will be really quite something, guys. And so will you. So will you. We expect transformation. The end of the Bible, it tells us a little bit about that. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And two verses before that, it speaks of us corporately as the bride of Christ. And it says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Absolutely glorious is what you and I will be. You know, when folks talk about eternity, I hate the way people talk about eternity. we use these ghastly phrases like the afterlife and things like that. As if this is a kind of shadowy, a tiny little bit of what we've got here with all the juice taken out of it. The idea essentially came from the Greeks because they, or at least the followers of Plato, believed that there was a part of you that never died. There was the immortal soul. Of course, the body collapsed in little pieces. And all of the pleasures that were in any way associated with the body also died with it. Your enjoyment of food, your appreciation of beauty, the joy that you have in magnificent music, the fulfillment that comes from loving relationships, the satisfaction of a job well done, all of this stuff goes sunk without trace when you die. Fortunately, there's a little bit that remains, which is the immortal soul. And your immortal soul remains throughout eternity to enjoy philosophy and mathematics. I've met people for whom that would not be a thrilling prospect. But I have to say to you, that isn't our expectation as Christians. We do not expect the immortality of the soul. Our hope, our inheritance is what the Bible calls the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of a transformed body. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. Someone will ask, but how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How stupid that is! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, maybe of wheat or of something else. But God gives to it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. And then in verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection from the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And the analogy that Paul is drawing here is clear enough. Every autumn he's saying, look, the seeds die in the earth. They decay and they're apparently lost. They seem gone forever. Seeds of flowers, vegetables, wheat, or whatever it is. Very depressing, the autumn. But in reality, they're not dead at all, even though they might look it. And come the springtime, all those dead seeds are going to sprout into new life. They're going to sprout, if you like, into a kind of resurrection. Are they the same? Not at all. The wrinkled old seed looks not a little bit like the gorgeous bloom in the garden some months later, and yet the old body is the thing that has been raised. So what's the Bible saying to you and me here? It's saying that we shouldn't imagine eternal life as a kind of rerun of the same existence that we've known here. We will be different. We will be radically different, gloriously different. We will have what the Bible calls this spiritual body. It will be more and not less than what we experience in this life. We will not be a dry old immortal soul solving sums and syllogisms. But we will be a glorious resurrection body, living life in full technicolor, with every joy and every pleasure of this life, not just renewed, but transcended. Everything that God created is in the first place to enjoy, we will enjoy in spades, far more than we've ever done here. That's quite an exciting prospect of eternity, isn't it? I anticipate symphony after glorious symphony of real music rolling across heaven. Year after year, not everyone's going to expect the same thing. Vi, my mother-in-law, will be expecting a big party and plenty of dancing because she's a party girl. My friend Gladys, who isn't unfortunately here to hear the insult this morning, will have an endless supply of chocolate. But the heart of everything that we enjoy will be the unfettered, face-to-face, heart-to-heart encounter with Jesus. And that will be the icing on the cake. We've got a resurrection hope. Actually, it's a shame, isn't it, that Christians only tend to think about it when we're looking the grim reaper in the face or when the church is desperately persecuted. But we've got an inheritance. And the fourth thing that I want to say about this inheritance from 1 Peter chapter 1 is, that it is imperishable and untouchable. An inheritance, says verse 4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. I know how you are with arts, fine arts, you know, but when it comes to fine art, I'm a bit of a Philistine. Actually, that's probably understating. I'm a total Philistine when it comes to anything in terms of visual art. I hear about famous old paintings being sold for huge sums of money, and my reaction is always twofold. And the first part of my reaction is, I cannot think for the life of me why anyone would pay hundreds of thousands of pounds for a picture. And especially I can't see why anyone would pay hundreds of thousands of pounds for a picture when you could get an exact copy for 50 quid. What's wrong with fakes? My second reaction is, and this is more to the point slightly, that the old pictures are so dingy and grey, aren't they? Because they weren't painted dingy and grey. And they are still great pictures. But there's so much of the life and the vibrancy that they had when they were originally painted is gone. They might be old masters, but they've faded with age. Now, Peter tells us that our inheritance is not like that, that they will never fade, they will never erode, they will never rot, that they will retain every shred, it will retain every shred of its vibrancy and its life right through eternity. Our inheritance is immune to age. And it is immune to theft. It's kept in heaven. It is safer than it would have been in Northern Rock. It is safer even than in the piggy bank under the bed. Safer even than money that we deposit with the Bank of England. The truth is that there is no place on this earth where our investments are 100% totally safe. But they are in heaven. Nobody can touch them. Nobody can touch them. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And the most important investment that we ever make is the investment of ourselves. And Jesus says about that investment, "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hands." Now that is our fantastic inheritance in Jesus. The price to him, of course, was enormous. The cost to us is free. If we have a sense of that future that grabs our imagination and our desire, it is going to change every priority, every value in our lives. And I just want to say skim through very briefly a few of those. First of all, it will change our attitude towards possessions. We had our son John staying with us for 2 or 3 days after the wedding last weekend. And at the end of the time, this was memorable to me, he thrust £40 into my hands. Now, this is, again, something that does not normally happen between my kids and myself. It's unheard of, in fact, but his logic was impeccable, and it's this. "Dad, I'm going to be on my flight in a few hours' time. Sterling is going to be useless to me. I cannot do anything with this. You take it." It was an act of great generosity, and then normal service was resumed. "You can take it off what I owe you." Which is still a significant amount. We've got a future. We've got a long, long future in which sterling, dollars, marks, yen, any other currency that you care to name, drachmas, are going to be totally useless. That, if we understand it, is going to change our attitude to possessions. It's going to change our attitude towards loss. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, although now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Sue and I lived in Birmingham for 13 years. Some of you from that part of the world, I know, the glorious West Midlands, wonderful places like Birmingham and Droitwich, and it is a whole set of wonderful places, and we found Brummies delightful people. The only trouble was that an awful lot of them were criminals. During 13 years, our house was burgled twice, our car was stolen once, and it was broken into two more times as well. The first burglary, was frankly a little bit upsetting. And we were actually all a little bit shaken by it. And my youngest son was mortified. He went checking that his Batman stickers were still there and decided that in case the thieves came back, the Batman stickers needed to go in the loft so that nobody would actually get hold of these great, great treasures. But I remember at that time looking around our home, which was in some wreckage, in some disarray, with a number of items missing, and thinking, I am so grateful that our real wealth is somewhere that nobody is going to be able to touch. They can take stuff from here, but they can't take the stuff that matters. In the late 1950s, a group of five Americans took the gospel of Jesus Christ to a tribe of cannibals in Central America. They risked their lives, and actually, in the end, all of them died at the hands of those that they went to save, in good footsteps there. In the diary of one of them, a man called Nathaniel Saint was written these words: "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." They went into that with their eyes open. They knew that they might well lose their lives, and they did. But they had the attitude that says, "He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." Third thing that's going to change is our attitude towards people, and Chrissy Collins is going to talk about this next week, so I won't going to say any more about it now. Won't try and steal the thunder or anything like that. But the fourth thing that is going to change, if we've got this sense of future that's God-given, is our attitude towards holiness. And actually, that's where Peter is going in this letter. He does all this stuff about our glorious inheritance. And then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do." Our destination is God's holy presence. And it makes sense to get into practice for it now. Now, it's traditional for bridegrooms to be, isn't it, to have a stag night before the wedding. And most of these, I don't think they had them in our day, but I certainly didn't have a stag night. Probably most of them are great, great occasions. Unfortunately, some of them are certainly a drink-soaked binges, and that's most unfortunate. But imagine, and I guess this also happens, imagine a stag night where the chap who is about to be married spends the evening at a strip club and the night with a prostitute as a preparation for a lifelong commitment to the woman that he supposedly loves with all his heart. We would judge that to be grossly, grossly inappropriate. It's no more inappropriate than a Christian preparing for eternity with Christ and deliberately living an unholy life. If we've got a sense of where we're going, it's got to affect the way that we live now. And then fifthly, of course, it affects our attitude towards Jesus, because he is our future. His sacrifice made it all possible. His love will be the crowning glory of eternal life. He should be the absolute center of our lives now. "Though you have not seen him," writes Peter, "you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Whatever riches we dream of, wealth, fame, achievement, recognition, popularity, whatever. In the light of our inheritance, the wealth that we should set our heart on above all is that we're rich towards God. And we're investors in the Lord Jesus. We're going to come to a close of the service in a moment or two, I think, unless something unexpected happens. There will be opportunity, as there always is, at the end of the service, to have prayer ministry. And I'm going to encourage you to take that up. I suspect this morning in particular that there may be those who've come feeling discouraged, for whom life is actually, frankly, a bit of a struggle at the moment. Maybe God this morning is wanting to speak a real big, strong note of encouragement into your life. And if there's something of that for you, then come and have prayer ministry at the end of the service. And just maybe there is someone who, there are folks for whom God is saying, look, your priorities have been all wrong, and I want you to revise them. I want you to come back in repentance and get refocused on Jesus. And again, if that's where you are this morning, I want to give a real encouragement to come and have prayer ministry. Father, thank you that in Jesus you've given us so much. Lord, you've given us mercy. You've given us love. You've given us a life that was poured out for us, blood that was shed for us, grace and mercy that's poured into our lives. And Lord, thank you that the best is unimaginably still to be. Lord, that you promise us a resurrection. You promise us, Lord, a spiritual body. Lord, you promise us an inheritance in heaven that is imperishable and unshakable. And Lord, all of that is ours because of Jesus. And God, this morning, refocus our lives. Refocus our lives the way that they need to be. And God, this morning, if we've come discouraged, feeling low, looking down instead of looking up, Father, would you put the light of heaven in our hearts? The sense of your grace, the sense of your glory, let it touch our spirit and send us out with a song. And Jesus, would you in all of this be center stage, absolutely central to all that we have and all that we are and all that we seek to be. In his precious name, Lord, we ask it. Amen.